Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We continue to study the life of Christ according to Mark, one of those who had firsthand experience with Jesus, and leaves us in the first part of the New Testament a written record of what Jesus said and did. And we're looking at chapter 6, verse 53, and we'll make our way all the way to chapter 7, verse 23 this morning in due time. If you received a bulletin as you came in, you'll notice a sermon outline, and I'd encourage you to keep up with where I go as we work our way through these verses, and I'll give you an opportunity to fill in a few blanks and take some notes. We start with John chapter 6, verse 53. Here's the Word of God. "And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore, they being Jesus and his disciples, some of whom were fishermen, one of whom had a boat, and the boat load of them landed on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 54, "And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And wherever he entered, villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured." Here's the first picture that Mark gives us. It's a familiar picture of a crowd of people pressing forward, trying to get to Jesus, and trying to touch him, literally, trying to put their hand on his robe so that they would be healed of their disease. So we can put it down as a matter of first observation. Point number one, the people had a great positive interest in Jesus. It was entirely positive, this crowd's interest in Jesus Christ. They were very, very big on Jesus and happy to be with him. They had a great positive interest in him. And why shouldn't they? For he had power to heal people of their diseases. And these are days thousands of years before we lived, when there was real limitations to the ability people had to free others of their medical problems. And people knew far less than we do about disease and disease prevention and so on. So someone who could rid someone you loved of a disease or a sickness was obviously someone you'd be positively interested in. And you can tell that there was great positive interest, not just a casual interest, because verse 55 says that when the people heard that it was Jesus, they recognized him. Verse 55 says they ran about the whole country, began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick. In my experience, living in the 1990s, that it's actually kind of a difficult thing to get most adults to run under any circumstances. But this crowd was running to get to Jesus because, after all, he could do what they needed him to do. The people had a great positive interest in Jesus, and notice it was an interest of an external sort. It had everything to do with the visible components of life. It had everything to do with the outside condition of their lives. Now, that's just a fact, statement of fact. It's not at all meant to be a bad thing. You ought not to say, titch, titch, they were external in their interest. They had external problems. They had physical diseases. Jesus healed them of their physical diseases without any word of rebuke. He didn't at all suggest that they were missing something here or at fault for having this external interest. We just noticed it as a statement of fact that people had a great positive interest in Jesus of an external sort. And we need to see that in order to understand what happens next. And please understand that when Mark wrote these words, not in English but in Greek, many hundreds of years ago, he didn't think in terms of verse and chapter division. Some helpful Bible scholar years later put these divisions in for our use, for our handy identification. He was just telling the story. So there's no break in the story between what we just read and what we're about to read. But what we're about to read is a real break in the sense it's a very different group of people with a very different approach to Jesus. The group we've heard of before, the Pharisees, or the religious experts of the day. And let me read you five verses from chapter 7. "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." Now Mark gives you the background information. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?'" We can put it down as a matter of observation in the second place, that the Pharisees, these religious experts, had a great negative interest in Jesus. They were interested in seeing him. They didn't run or jog from Jerusalem, but they did make it all the way from Jerusalem, their headquarters, to where Jesus was out in the wilderness teaching and preaching and healing and so on, in order to see him. And if you asked any of them, why are you going where you're going? They would say, because we have an interest in Jesus. But it was a great negative interest. And we understand from what we've read already in Mark's gospel what the nature of their negativity was. They were negative. They were against Jesus because they were jealous of him. They were the religious experts and they knew it. And they wanted you to know it. They wanted everyone to know. They were the ones. They were the religious experts. So now Jesus was attracting a great deal of religious interest from all kinds of people who recognized him as being from God. So they were just sick with jealousy because he was getting the religious limelight that they lived for, that they craved. And of course, that's a bad thing. That sort of jealousy is always a bad thing. But this negative interest in Jesus, which was a bad thing itself, notice, was of an external sort. Like the positive interest of the crowds, the Pharisees' negative interest was of an external sort. That is, what they were alarmed about, what got them all the way from Jerusalem to Jesus to investigate, was that he apparently was treating with reckless abandon their time-honored traditions about the need to wash your hands before you eat and wash your cups with a certain sort of ceremony. Now understand, this is not about good hygiene. These guys were not the health and welfare board. They weren't caring about germs. They didn't even know about germs in those days. It was all ceremonial. It was all having to do with distancing yourself from the unclean people, the unholy people of the world. So it was entirely external and ceremonial interest on their part that kept them from agreeing with Jesus, that gave them this negative interest. It was an external thing. Their interest in Christ. And that, too, was bad. It was bad that they were negative, considering who Jesus was, and it was bad that their negativity was external. Because they were the ones of all people who should have been vitally aware of the fact that Jesus was handing out, Jesus was giving what people needed. After all, he very obviously came from God. He was the one who was able to explain God to them. The Pharisees, who took their religion so seriously, should have been first in line to hear what he had to say and to receive from him whatever he had to give, because they were the ones who prided themselves on taking the whole aspect of life concerning God so seriously. And they looked at him, and they saw what he did, and they heard what he said, and they balked at the fact that he wasn't keeping up the traditions about washing cups and rinsing hands. And all this external stuff, which after all is quite beside any important point. It was not only a bad thing, but it was a crazy thing. Think about it. These Pharisees, who ought to have been front of the line, so enthusiastic to hear what this man sent from God had to say, were finding fault with his lack of adherence to traditions. I mean, picking at little things that obviously were off topic or off the main point. And we know why they were. But it's just crazy that they did. That they would stand up and find fault with how his disciples didn't rinse their hands. You know what it's like? It's like people who are well aware that they're in serious need of help. Imagine you in that position. Imagine walking through the forest one day and falling down a deep hole, 30 or 40 feet deep. You're in deep trouble because you're in a deep hole. And not only that, but at the bottom of the hole, there's mud, 4 or 5 feet of mud. So you sink down, and now you're up to your chest in mud. And who knows what this hole is doing here and why it's so deep, but the bottom of the hole is all filled with barbed wire. So you go right through it. So you're all stuck on the wire, like Steve McQueen in The Great Escape. And you're in a mess. You're up to your chest in mud, and you're hopelessly stuck. There's absolutely no way you can get free of the barbed wire, up out of the mud, and up a 40-foot embankment, which this hole is characterized by. So there you are, you're stuck, right? And you ought to be aware of your stuckness, right? Woe is you if you think you're doing well. You're in the bottom of a hole. You need someone to rescue you. So there you are. Can you picture that? There you are. The mud is really cold. You're freezing to death. Your legs are going numb. Your shoulders, your arms are going numb. You're freezing up here. You're about to die. And suddenly some helpful little head sticks out of the hole, over the edge of the hole, and calls down to you. And to your interest, he announces that he's part of the search and rescue team that's gone out to find whoever fell in the hole today. So you're glad to hear about this, and he says, everything's under control. I'm specially trained in this particular hole. So here goes, and he throws down a rope ladder, and it comes right to eye level. He says, there you go, up you go, climb out. And you explain in vivid terms that you're unable to because you're up to your chest in mud and you're encased in barbed wire. He says, I took that. No problem. So he goes down the rope ladder, and of course he can't get you on the ladder if he's on the ladder, so he jumps out into the mud, sinks up to his chest himself, and says, okay, I guess the first thing we need to do is work on the barbed wire. So he reaches down into the mud to his little pouch, pulls out some wire cutters, and starts to snip away all the barbed wire that is holding you into the mud, which is just great, right? And then he says, okay, now I'm going to help you up to the ladder. I'll reach down and put my hands under your feet, and you can sort of use that as a platform and spring up onto the ladder and climb out. And you explain that your hands have gone numb so that you don't have the strength to pull yourself out, even if he, you know, helps you with the mud. And he says, no problem, I took that in my course too. So he pulls out this harness from his knapsack and he puts it on his back, he puts it around you, and so he's going to be able to carry you as if you're a knapsack. And so he wires you all up here and he hooks himself to you, and then he grabs the rung of the ladder, and with great muscular upper body strength, he pulls himself and you out of the mud, and now he's climbing up the ladder, right? This is very exciting, right? So you picture yourself in this position, and now ask yourself, what should be your attitude towards this helpful person? Now think about it. If he didn't show up, you would be dead soon. But he did show up, and he got himself all muddy, and he had wire clippers, and he had that harness thing, which I don't know exists, but it'd be great in situations like that. The reason it doesn't exist is more people don't fall down holes like this. But he gets you up out. Now, what do you think about? What should you be thinking about? What should your attitude towards him be as he pulls you slowly and steadily up out of the hole? What if, just to be crazy, man, what if while he's pulling you up and you're sort of strapped, your face is right there over his shoulder, you notice to your alarm, to your shock, that he actually has an earring. You take note of that. You take a very dim view of men with earrings. You say to yourself, this is a scandal that he would work on search and rescue dressed like this. So he gets up, gets you out of the edge. He dumps you down. He undoes the harness. He stands you to your feet. There's cameras all around, you know, news media, reporters and so on, and they press microphones to your face. He said, what do you have to say? And you say, I'm totally against men with earrings. I think this man is a disgrace to society. I can't believe that he would show up for work with that. So what would you think? You would think at the very least that there's some gross ingratitude going here, right? If it was someone else. Hope you think that of yourself. You'd sure see it if it was somebody else. After all, this guy came to save your life. And now you're going to pick away at some meaningless little detail that bothers you as if it's any of your business. This is what the Pharisees were doing. Do you get it? This is what the Pharisees were doing. They had their traditions about hands and water and cups and what you should do before you eat in the marketplace and so on. And here comes the Messiah. Here comes the Son of God to show people how to get to God. And they say, yeah, he's really weak on hand washing. As if hand washing matters at all. So it was absolutely crazy of them. And if you wonder why such crazy behavior could be true, how it could be that they could be so out of their minds with, you know, majoring on insignificant minor details and ignoring major benefits, here's the answer. It comes from verse 6. When Jesus speaks to them, he mentions the word. It's all about hypocrisy. It's all about being hypocrites. And the reason they were majoring on the outside, the reason that they were looking at the external, is that they didn't want anyone in on the internal. They didn't want anyone looking at what was going on inside their lives. So, verses 6 to 13, for point 3, we read what Jesus had to say. Jesus said to these nitpicking hypocrites, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men." He said in verse 9, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." And I won't read the next few verses, but he cites a real-life example of their huge hypocrisy. It was hypocrisy in regard to their parents. For God had commanded us to honor our father and mother, and they had this total neglect of their parents going on in a tradition having to do with the meaning of the word korban. And it's too detailed for our purposes this morning, but he cites an evidence of their hypocrisy and says in verse 13, "You invalidate the word of God by your tradition which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that." We conclude then as point 3 in terms of Jesus' strong words against these hypocrites. There was no excuse for this error. He doesn't say, hey, it's understandable why he'd miss the point. Quite the opposite. There was no excuse for this error. And he says that as he quotes from the Old Testament. Now, the point is they had the Old Testament over and over again, page by page, scroll by scroll. They had every reason to understand that what's going on inside is the point. And the outside is only significant as it is a reflection of the inside. They knew that because they had the Bible. They had 1 Samuel, for example. And in chapter 16, verse 7, God says to the prophet Samuel, as he sees the firstborn son of Jesse and thinks this would be the perfect candidate for the next king, God says, 1 Samuel 16:7, don't look at his face. Don't look at the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For man does not see as God sees, it goes on to say. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. They knew that. They had that in their Bibles. They told that story to their children. They knew that God looked at the heart. We also have 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. They had 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. There, a prophet you may not have heard of, a man named Hanani, speaks to a king that you may not have heard of. His name was Asa. These guys were very important in their day. And the prophet Hanani said to the king, Asa, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why is that? Why do the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth? Hanani said, to show himself strong on behalf of the one whose heart is perfect toward him. God is looking for a person whose heart is perfectly his. God's looking on the heart. They had that in the Word of God. There was no excuse for neglecting the internal side of life, the inside of life. They had the Psalms. It was their hymn book. It was their set of lyrics that they put music to. And Psalm 24, which is a regular part of the worship of these people, the Pharisees knew this one by heart for sure, says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in God's holy place? Who can come close to God? And the answer, which they sang for years, was, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And I really like the first part. Clean hands! I wash my hands every day. But it says, clean hands and a pure heart. And of course, the cleanliness of the hands is only significant as it is a symbol of the purity of the heart. Well, they knew that. And they knew what Isaiah said. And Jesus quoted Isaiah particularly as he identifies them as hypocrites in verses 6 and 7. So there was no excuse for this error on the part of the Pharisees who were there faulting Jesus and distracting attention from the internal aspect of things. And if that's the case, then I need to say to you all this morning that there's no excuse for us either. In fact, if there's no excuse for them in their day, there's less excuse for us because we've got another 2,000 years of hindsight. And we've got the record of what Jesus said and did. And we have every opportunity and reason to understand that it's the inside of life that matters. So there's no excuse for us as well. So let's look at more details in this section that I've read already and notice a couple of things. Look at verses 6 and 7 and write it down this way. A right relationship with God is an internal thing. Now, it's an external thing as well, but that's a little beside the point right now. The main thing is the internal part of your relationship with God. And you notice how in verse 6, quoting Isaiah, Jesus says, their hearts are far away from me. And then in verse 7, he says, in vain do they worship me. And that's like an equation of arithmetic. Heart far equals vain worship. When your heart is far from me, your worship is vain. Doesn't matter if you're singing beautifully. Doesn't matter if you're saying all the right words. Doesn't matter if you're doing all kinds of acts of worship. If your heart is far from me, your worship is vain. A right relationship with God is an internal thing. The prophet said that over and over again. So much so that there's no excuse for failing to recognize that we ought not to be worshiping God if we're not worshiping him with our hearts. Malachi, the last prophet to speak in the Old Testament, said, speaking on God's behalf about the temple, oh, that there were one among you, it's God speaking actually, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you wouldn't uselessly kindle fire on my altar. God says, oh, if only someone would lock the doors of the building so the people would stop worshiping me. Isn't that peculiar? But he says, your hearts are far from me. Therefore, I'm not pleased with you. Therefore, I will not accept an offering from your hands or from your lips. God does not want to be worshipped by people whose hearts are far from him. A right relationship with God is an internal thing. Got to start with the heart. Got to start on the inside, or it's a useless thing. In fact, a displeasing thing to God. And if we have any questions about why these people were hypocritical and why they missed the point or deliberately landed on this error. Well, we only have to look to the disciples of Christ, who were far closer to the truth than the Pharisees were, to realize the nature of the condition. Back in verse 52 of chapter 6, we saw this last week together, the disciples themselves had hard hearts. Their hearts were hardened. And if the disciples were hard-hearted, then even more so were the Pharisees. It's hardness of heart that kept these people from worshiping God internally, from opening their hearts to God and worshiping Him on the inside. And that's what caused their hypocrisy. That's what made them hypocrites. Now, we ought not to have any problem with the Lord denouncing these hypocrites. He let a lot of things go. He simply dismissed a lot of sinful people, saying, go and sin more. But He had no words of condemnation for some. But He condemned energetically the Pharisees for the hypocrisy. He hated hypocrisy. And we should understand that, because we hate hypocrisy too, right? What if, let's just say, you thought I was a good speaker, but knew that I was a bad man? Would you put up with me? Would you let me continue to be your pastor if you thought I was a good speaker, but I was a bad man? If my wife could tell you stories of wife abuse, would you let me be the pastor? No, you'd hate that hypocrisy. You'd be done with me quickly. What if our worship leader this morning, who's only here for the day anyway, turns out to be a terrible person? Would you say, well, it doesn't matter because he's just here for the day and we had a good time of worship? No, you'd be outraged that we let this hypocrite lead the worship, right? And you wouldn't put up with that. What if somebody who hands out bulletins turned out to be some sort of gangster? Would you say, well, it doesn't matter because it's just a little job in the church? No, you'd be concerned. I mean, it's important to you that the people who stand up in any position representing God are sincere. You hate hypocrisy, don't you? Yes, you do. You hate hypocrisy. You always have hated that. As a teenager, the adults you hated the most were the ones who said one thing and lived another way. That drove you crazy as a teenager. And it drives you crazy now. You hate hypocrisy, right? The Lord does too. You learn that from God. He calls people to be sincere. A right relationship with God is an internal thing. Now let's notice something about the nature of their hypocrisy. Let's notice something about the need to be right with God. From verses 8 and 9 and 13. I'll read those verses again. In verse 8, Jesus said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Notice that. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And in verse 9, He says, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And in verse 13, He says, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. He talks about neglecting the commandment of God. He talks about nicely setting aside the commandment of God. He talks about invalidating the word of God. And the point would be here, and it's a very important point for us to grasp this morning, a right relationship to God, point five, a right relationship to God is completely connected to a right relationship to His word. To the commandments, to His word. Notice this. He doesn't scold them for not adhering to God. He scolds them for not adhering to the word of God. And that wasn't a slip of the tongue, and that wasn't a distraction or a clever dodge in argument. The point is that God has honored His word on the same level as His character. That's what it says in Psalm 138. You can read it for yourself sometime. The writer talks there about praising the name of God, that is, praising God and His holy character. And then says that you have honored your word according to your name. That is, you have given your word, the Bible, the same honor that you give to your name. That's God who does that. God means for us to honor His word. That comes out over and over again. It's very, very clear. If we are sometimes accused of worshiping the Bible, although of course that's not true and we want to deny that we worship the Bible, we ought to be a little bit pleased to be charged with that, because God means for us to honor His word the way we honor Him, because He's elevated His word to the same level as His name. So in Isaiah 66, there's a great greatness of God passage there. God speaking to people through Isaiah about His greatness. Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And God talks there about how great He is. Think about the vast expanse of the created universe. He says, that's my throne. And think about this great, big, beautiful world. You got the Rockies, you got the Grand Canyon, you got the Pacific Ocean. He says, my footstool. God says, I'm a great, great God. Then He says, but to this one I will look. Here's the person I will pay attention to. There's a certain sort of human being that I will devote my attention to, though I am this great creator. To this one I will look, he says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, broken-spirited, humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. The great God of the universe says, I'm interested in, my eyes are searching for, we saw that earlier. Now he says, I will look to the one who trembles at my word. So a right relationship to God is completely connected to a right relationship to his word. You need to tremble at the word of God. You need to take it that seriously. I mean, you are a long way away from right relationship to God if you've got a casual, flippant attitude towards the Bible. Whether it comes out in little wisecrack jokes about the Bible, or whether it comes out in the degree to which you neglect the Bible, you're a long way from a right relationship to God if you are not rightly related to the Bible. And the sort of person who is capable of, and sometimes does, tremble at his word, who looks at what God has said and just starts to tremble. You see, we're looking at the fact that it's got to be a matter of the heart, it's got to be a matter of the inward life. And the point here, very important for us to see, is that it's not enough to simply have something going on internally. It's not enough to just have a warm affection for God. I mean, you may be better off than the hypocrites in some way because you're not totally ignoring God in your heart. But if instead of ignoring God in your heart, you're simply fond of God, simply affectionate towards God, you know, fine devotional spirit towards God, you're still nowhere. Because your relationship to God is tied up with your relationship to the Word. And why is that? Because God means for us to have a relationship to Him, a real relationship to Him that works through faith. And faith, I know you know, is a matter of trust and obedience, a matter of trusting God enough to obey Him. So how do you obey God? By obeying His Word. So if you take His Word lightly, if you neglect it or invalidate it or nicely set it aside as the Pharisees do, then you're not obeying God. You're obviously not trusting Him enough to obey Him. You don't have faith. So your relationship to Him is not real, though it might mean the world to you. You might be a person who for decades has carried about a fond, high feeling of God. But if that doesn't result in a submission to His Word, an obedience to the Bible, then it's nothing. It's in vain. It's just more of the vain worship, for your heart is far from Him because it's not a heart submissive to the Word of God. A right relationship to God is completely connected to a right relationship to His Word. And Jesus has more to say about that as we finish our text this morning. Verse 14, Mark chapter 7, verse 14. After He called the multitude to Him again, He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." Now, get the picture. The crowd has been thronging around Him. He's been healing many of their diseases. Then in come the hypocrites with their scolding. Don't like the way your disciples eat without washing their fingers. You know, it's just a silly thing. So then He calls the crowd together after denouncing the Pharisees and singling these religious leaders out as useless hypocrites. Then He has this to say to the crowd who heard Him do it. Verse 15, "There's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And when leaving the multitude, He entered the house. His disciples questioned Him about the parable because they didn't get the point. They didn't know what He meant. So He said in verse 18, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated?" Mark makes a note. By the way, that's him declaring all foods unclean. So all the dietary restrictions, both traditional and scriptural, are now fulfilled and finished. All foods have been declared clean, but that's just beside the point. Verse 20, "And He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man," it's that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So what did Jesus have to say to the crowd after they heard Him rebuke the Pharisees for the hypocrisy? He said, "Look, these guys, these hypocrites, think that you live a holy life by seeing to it that no ceremonially unholy things pass into your body through your mouth. But it's not what goes into your body that makes you unclean, it's what comes up out of your heart that makes you unclean. It's what's in your heart that makes you unclean. It's all of the filthy thinking, all of the bad thoughts, and all of the slanders and envies and hypocrisy and licentiousness and all the wickedness that's in there already that makes you an unclean, impure, unacceptable person. And anyone who takes seriously the idea of being in a right relationship to God, anyone who fears the idea of being a hypocrite and wants to be right with God, should take seriously this sad fact that where worshiping God needs to be a matter of the heart, and our hearts need to be close to God, our hearts are in a state of displeasing God because of all the sinful attitudes and thoughts that are there. And sometimes those sinful thoughts result in sinful actions, and sometimes we suppress them, and we play this masquerade that we heard about. But it's the heart that displeases God that is a serious problem. So that brings us to our concluding point today. Number 6, a right relationship with God requires internal cleansing. Internal cleansing. You'll never be able to worship God wholeheartedly until your heart is made whole. And only God Himself can do that. Only Jesus Himself can do that. The psalmist was longing for that 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. In Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Create in me a clean heart. Why do you want one of those? Because God wanted one of those. And because he couldn't come to God until his heart was clean. So he had to go to God to get his heart clean. So as we wrap things up this morning, I want you to think about this. And take a tip from the large positive crowd with their external interest in Christ. We don't question why their interest was external. They had external problems. They saw Jesus externally. They saw him physically, and they went to him with their physical problems. They knew that if they just touched him, they'd be healed. And by his grace, they were. So now you think about the condition of your life and whether or not you've got external problems of any sort, whether you've got a sickness or a disorder of some physical sort that you need to go to Jesus with, whether that's true or not. You have this internal disorder to think about. You've got this need for your heart to be cleansed. You need to be forgiven. You need a clean heart given to you, a heart cleansed so that you can have a wholehearted, sincere relationship to God. So I say to you, take a tip from the multitude. They went to Jesus physically with their physical problems. They touched him physically, and they were physically healed. So now think about the spiritual disorder, the serious problem of a hard heart. And think about going to God, going to Jesus spiritually, and reaching out to him spiritually, and trusting yourself and your disorder to him, and looking to him to internally cleanse you and forgive you. And the great promise from the Scripture, it's one of the most vibrant pieces of good news in the Scripture, is that if we will go to God now, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful, he is righteous, he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to conclude our service by singing the chorus that we sang last. Say, "Lord, you have my heart." And I would strongly encourage you as we sing that song to mean it. And if you're in the position where you're not able because you don't know enough and you're not sure enough about a commitment to Christ to make that commitment to Christ, then would you at least today agree with the Word of God in regard to the problem of hard-heartedness and at least present to the Lord your hard heart and ask Him by meaning the words that we sing, ask Him to touch your heart. Reach out and touch him with faith. Reach out and touch him spiritually and ask him to touch you and to soften your heart so that, Lord willing, in the days ahead, as you grow in your understanding and you size up what it means to be a committed follower of Christ, you'll be able to take the next step and the next toward receiving from him the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the heart, and the living out of a whole new life. Would you do that? As we sing this song, would you mean it? I'll pray that God will enable you to mean it. Let's just pray right now.